The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's go to Romans 3. We want to continue in worship. Our service is about worship, and all that we do in this service is a part of worship. And we worship Christ by hearing His Word as well. When we open the Word, God speaks to us. This is how we hear God's voice. We hear Him speak through the pages of Scripture. And we come this morning to, again, our study of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, which, as I said last week, has been called the most important single paragraph ever written. That may seem like a large claim to you, that may be a large claim to make, but I think it underscores something of the magnitude of these verses. In all the books written, in all the chapters written, in all the paragraphs ever written, someone has concluded that this paragraph is the single most important paragraph ever written. And the reason they would come to that conclusion is because it is this paragraph that describes for us in capsule form what God has done to redeem sinners. It is in these few verses where we learn about the staggering reality that God grants us His own righteousness in order to secure our salvation, to make us right with Him. That is a staggering reality that the love of God devised a way for sinners to be rescued from the wrath of God without compromising the righteousness of God. And if you think about that for a moment, that is a staggering reality, that the love of God devised a way for sinners to be rescued from the wrath of God without compromising the righteousness of God. We have just spent 4 months looking at the bad news of our desperate condition apart from Jesus Christ. And now we come in verse 21 to those marvelous two words, "but now." And those two words signify an incredible transition, an incredible change that Paul is going to describe here. Those two little words signify for us that something new has come into the world in terms of a believer's relationship with God. And Paul transitions here from sin and guilt to salvation in God's grace. It is a marvelous, marvelous transition. And I'd like to read verses 21 to 26. Please follow along as I read these again. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." These remarkable verses, again, describe for us God's action on behalf of sinners. They describe really what He has done to rescue us from our sin. And I believe that in a sense, these verses have a way of anchoring our soul. I want you to listen to a quote. One writer says about these verses, "What these verses say is more important than your future, for your future, than 10,000 books written by man to help you solve your problems. If you build your life on these verses, you will be unshakable in 100 crises. If these verses become the sun in your solar system of your life, all your planets will orbit in harmony around the will of God. But if you put these verses out on the rim of your life, say near Neptune or Pluto, you need not be surprised if there is confusion and uncertainty and fear and weakness in your life. There are some truths that are so foundational and so central that you should memorize them, meditate on them, bind them to your mind and heart with chains and ropes and every kind of adhesive you can find." End quote. So get out the super glue and bind these truths to your heart, because they will be the anchor to your soul in the crises of your life. And I agree. I agree with what this author says, that these truths are so foundational that they have a way in the midst of the trials and troubles of life to make us unshakable in the various crises that we encounter. However, I believe he's also right when he says that those who push these truths out into the periphery or the rim of their life will experience the consequences of confusion and uncertainty and fear and weakness when these truths are unimportant to them. And if I could just share my heart with you for a moment. I've been in ministry long enough to see exactly that. To see people who come face to face with these truths, things like justification and redemption and propitiation, and they hear these words and they hear the theological truths explained behind them. And I've been around long enough to know that there are some people who, when they hear those, they just check out. Not that important. They're not concerned about them. They're not interested in them. They're not in any way motivated to understand these truths as a way that can really truly affect their life. And if I could be a little bit more transparent, I've been here long enough. 11 and a half years. In that amount of time, you start to see some people come and some people go. And I'm not talking about people who come and go for whatever reasons, various reasons. There's people who go to other churches, and I understand that. And there's people who move away, I understand that. But let me tell you this. The greatest sorrow in my heart as a pastor is knowing that there's people who will be confronted with the marvelous realities that Paul describes here and are uninterested. And over time, I've seen people. I've seen people just kind of get to the point where these things are not important to them, and they walk away from the church, they walk away from Christ. And I'll tell you, the greatest sorrow in ministry, to me personally, it's not the criticism you get in ministry, or not the hard work of ministry, it's not the difficult shepherding issues, that's all part of it, but the greatest sorrow for me in ministry is seeing people who will hear about these truths and walk away and say, don't care. The author's right that when that happens, it brings confusion, uncertainty, and fear and weakness in people's lives when these realities are unimportant. Because what Paul is talking about here are the single greatest realities in the universe. There is nothing more important than what Paul talks about here. There is nothing more important than what is taught here about being right with God and how that takes place and what God has done in his immense love and kindness to draw us to himself. There's nothing in your life that's more important than this. So we want to understand that the degree to which the truths in these verses are precious to us are the degree to which we enjoy God's grace and his love and his kindness and his blessing. And the degree to which these truths are unimportant or of little concern to us and the pushing them out in the periphery of our life is the degree to which our lives will bear the bitter fruit of such foolishness. So with joy this morning, we want to immerse ourselves in this description of what God has done to draw us to himself and make us right with him. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, these truths ought to thrill your heart. These truths ought to cause within your heart a well of gladness and joy and worship and praise. And if you're here today and you've not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, these truths ought to attract you to Christ. You ought to leave here today saying, Christ is so attractive. I need to know more and more about him. We began last week our study of this section by looking at seven features of God's gift of righteousness. Seven features. We made it through three last week. Just a very quick review. First, we said that this gift of God's righteousness is first, number one, apart from the law. Look at verse 21. It says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we said last week that that phrase, the righteousness of God, is not here so much describing the attribute of God as much as it is describing the quality of being right with God. And this verse tells us that that righteousness has been manifested, meaning it's been given, that God in his kindness and his love and his mercy has granted to his own people his own righteousness to secure their salvation and to secure them being right before him. How do we get this righteousness? Verse 21 says it's apart from the law, meaning you cannot earn this, you cannot work for this, you cannot buy it, you cannot rent it, you cannot do anything to generate this kind of righteousness on your own. There is absolutely nothing you or I can do to merit God's favor. It's apart from the law. You can't work for it, you can't earn it, you can't do enough good works and keep the law enough in order to make yourself acceptable to God. So what you and I need, we cannot generate on our own. It's impossible. That's the way it's always been. Verse 21 goes on to say, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament says this. This is not new news. This is the news of the Old Testament as well. When it says of Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16, that he believed in the Lord and that he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He says that Abraham received a righteousness which was not his own that made him acceptable before God. So this isn't new. It's Old Testament truth, and yet it's brought to fruition in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it is apart from the law. That's point number one. Point number two is it is through faith in Christ. It's through faith in Christ. This is another feature of the gift of God's righteousness. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. It's through faith in Christ. And here Paul describes how this kind of righteousness is acquired. It's not acquired by works, it's acquired solely by faith, simply by faith. And we said last week that that's what distinguishes Christianity from all religions in the world. Every single religion in the world says work, do, accomplish, merit, human effort. Christianity alone says you can't do it. So God comes down, he does the work, and you respond by trusting in him in faith. And that's what secures for you this righteousness which he promises to those who believe. It's not faith in faith that secures this. It's not even faith in God that secures this. Notice verse 22. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in his work. It's faith in his accomplishment. It's faith in what he's done. That and that alone is what will enable you to participate in God's righteousness. Number three, it's for all who believe. It's for all who believe. For verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This righteousness which God gives to those, he gives to all who place their faith in him. It's by trusting in Christ that we receive this kind of righteousness. It's for all, and the reason we said last week it's for all who believe is because everyone is equally lost. God doesn't give special favors to certain people. There's no spiritual advantage for anyone. And so the good news here is that it's for all who believe, and the reason for that is because verse 22 says, there is no distinction. All of us are equally lost. And then he goes on in verse 23 to say, as you famously have heard, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have sinned, past tense, aorist tense, and fall short of the glory of God, present tense, currently today. So we have sinned in the past, and we currently do still continue to fall short of God's glory today as unbelievers. By the way, both of these terms have an athletic imagery to them. To have sinned is to miss the bullseye. It's an archery term. It's to miss the mark. And the word to fall short of the glory of God is the term that refers to the runner who falls behind in a race. I've done that a few times. Fallen behind. Paul's point is, every single person has sinned, they've missed the mark, and they have fallen short, meaning they've fallen behind in the race to measure up to the glory of God. Nobody does. And so because that's true, Paul wants us to understand that everyone who believes in Christ can be freely justified by His grace because there's no distinction, there's no discrimination. All of us are on equal playing field before God. And so, it's apart from the law, it's through faith in Christ, and it is for all who believe. That's a review. Here's what I want to do today. I want to take you to the next 2 points. Number four and number five, and they're going to come from one verse, verse 24. And we're going to go slow through this, and here's the reason why, because we've waited a long time to get here. So we're going to take our time and go through this, and we want to understand what verse 24 says. This, friends, listen, this is one of the most significant verses in the whole Bible. Verse 24 is one of the most important verses in the entire Scriptures, and I want you to see that in verse 24, there's the word justified, and in the verse 24, there's the word redemption. And then in verse 25, which we'll get to next week, is the word propitiation. And those are some wonderfully theologically rich terms that demand our attention, and so we want to take some time. I want to give you number four, the fourth feature of the gift of God's righteousness. It is from a gift of grace. It's from a gift of grace. Now, I know most of you here love gifts. We all love gifts. And Paul is going to describe here the greatest gift that has ever been given in the history of gift giving. It's described in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24 begins with that word, being justified. Now, I know we introduced this concept to you last week. We have talked about this in the past. Let me just quickly remind you that justification is a declaration of God upon the sinning believer of a righteous standing. That's what justification is. It means to declare the sinning believer righteous. And the connotation of this term is in the law courts, in the legal arena where there's judges and there's lawyers and there's court cases. And the idea here is that there are charges brought against us. You and I as sinners have charges against us. There's a verdict in the balance because of these charges brought against us. And what justification says is that there is then a forensic declaration of righteousness. If you love CSI and you like watching those kind of shows, you know that in the midst of those shows, there's oftentimes forensic evidence being pulled up and used in the court cases to render a verdict. And when we talk about forensics, we are talking about judicial judgments or judicial declarations. And so when we say that justification is a judicial declaration, we are talking about that reality which comes from God as an act of declaration about our status. And our status, when we are justified in the person and work of Jesus Christ, is that we are now suddenly made righteous in His sight. That's tremendous. It's not the same as forgiveness. You understand that? Forgiveness is when our debts have been canceled and the sin that was against us has been removed. That's forgiveness. This is not the same. It's similar, but it's not the same. Justification is an act upon which God bestows upon us a righteous standing before Him. That's tremendous. It's an act of justice. I love how John Stott summarizes this. He says, justification is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. How's that? That'll help you understand. Justification is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. And that's what we all are. So how do we who are the unrighteous, how can we become righteous in order to be accepted by God and made right with Him and put in a right relationship with Him? This is justification. This is what it deals with. It deals with this forensic declaration on the part of God to the sinning believer when they place their faith and trust in Christ, when God then credits to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he does is he credits something to our account that is not ours. He justifies the ungodly. And you have to understand the word imputation at this moment. Because the word imputation is how this takes place. So when we're talking about justification, there is a double imputation that takes place, which results in our righteous standing before God in justification. We've talked about it before. In justification, there is an imputation, and that word means to credit or to assign. There is an imputation of our sin to Christ. So Christ is assigned our sin. Christ is imputed our sin. Christ is attributed our sin. He has credited our sin. That's what he receives on the cross. And in turn, then God imputes the very perfections of Jesus Christ to us. He kept the law entirely. He lived a perfect life. He in every way fulfilled the law of God. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He's the only human being in the history of human beings who've ever lived a perfect life. And so the only way for us who are sinners to be right with God is to have someone else's perfection given to us, and that's what takes place by way of imputation in the act of justification, where God declares the sinning believer righteous because Christ has received our sin and removed its penalty, and we have received his righteousness, which makes us able to stand before God. It's what changes our standing before God. Tremendous reality. And the way we know this is just tremendous news, look in verse 24, being justified. Now let me take you back to your English. What voice is that? Active voice? Middle voice? Or passive voice? Passive, very good. This is passive voice. And you understand that something that is passive is done to you. So if you passively receive the action of something, you are the recipient of it. You are not the doer of it. And so what Paul is saying here is that you have being or are being justified, passive voice. It's done to you, where God is the actor. We are the recipients. We do nothing to justify ourselves. This is a one-sided judicial declaration by God to the sinning believer on the basis of Christ. That's tremendous, because we do nothing to merit this. We do nothing to accomplish this. We do nothing to earn it. We do nothing to work for it. We can't even reach out and take it. It's done to us, and we are passive recipients in it. So this is the doctrine of justification, and it's a topic that has so gripped Paul's heart that he's going to spend most of chapter 4 dealing with it. Go over to chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You see it? Look down to verse 25. Chapter 4. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It even spills over there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This concept is so central to the gospel that Paul is going to take the next chapter and a half, maybe, to flesh it out for us. So really what we're doing here today is we're just introducing this topic, and we're going to see more as we go on. It might be helpful at this point to ask the question, how is it, or in what sense do we receive this righteousness? Are we actually made righteous, or are we declared righteous? Now that may seem like a small nuance to you, but that is not small. Listen carefully. Are we made righteous, or are we declared righteous? Very important distinction. And maybe to help you understand this, maybe we could think about what a judge does. When a judge declares an accused criminal guilty, he's not making them guilty. He's just assigning them the declaration of guiltiness. And when a judge declares an accused criminal innocent, he's not attributing to them the actual state of innocence. He's just stating by declaration that they are innocent. And that's essentially what God does in justification. He does not make us righteous. We don't suddenly become perfect in practice, but we do so in position. You understand the difference? And what we're getting at here in describing this is the difference between justification and sanctification. I know those are big terms, but just pay attention. You have to distinguish those. Justification is God's one-sided act where he declares us righteous. It's a positional standing and change in status, but it doesn't mean we suddenly become righteous in all of our conduct. And so the rest of our life is spent in sanctification, in growing in holiness, in growing in godliness, in becoming more what God has called us to be. So essentially, we can think of it this way. Justification is the point-in-time act of us being declared righteous, and sanctification is the lifelong process of becoming what we already are in position. So it's important to make that distinction, because justification describes what God declares about the believer, not what he does to change the believer. He doesn't suddenly make us perfect. He doesn't suddenly infuse his grace with our good works and make us suddenly acceptable to God because we are now having this practical righteousness. That's Catholicism. That's not the gospel. Catholicism teaches that God infuses your good works with his grace, and because of that, your position and your practice now result in your justification. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God declares the sinning believer righteous at a point in time in their judicial forensic position before him, and then the rest of their life is spent living out the realities of that. Let me illustrate. Julie and I were married almost 23 years ago, June 19, 1993. I remembered the date. And I don't remember all of the details of that day, and probably you don't as well. I remember the sword bearers. We had Air Force officers in our wedding who made a saber arch for us, and we walked in, and I remember some singing. And at some point, I remember the pastor saying something like, "Now, based on the authority invested in me by the state of Michigan, I declare that you are now husband and wife." And then we kissed. I do remember that part. What was it about that moment? At that moment, we didn't really change as persons. We were still essentially the same people. Just a moment before that, we were still two engaged people. And at that moment he spoke those words, by legal declaration, he declared us to be husband and wife. But it didn't change us. I mean, I still had issues. Lots of issues. I still got issues. I that first year of our marriage was really hard. The declaration of husband and wife didn't make me a suddenly new person. It just changed my status from single to married. And now the rest of our life is lived out in increasing godliness as we continue to make each other more like Christ. That's a picture of justification. Justification is the declaration where God declares us to be righteous, and then we live out that practically for the rest of our life. Now, why is this so important? This is so important because this is the heart and the soul of the gospel. You take this away from the gospel, there is no gospel. Because this is what makes the gospel good news, that we can be declared just and righteous by God while we are still sinners. And I said this last week, the gospel is not you have to clean yourself up to make God happy with you, to accept you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is he will declare you perfectly righteous, even as an ungodly sinner. So you don't have to actually become just on your own first. God will make you, he'll declare you just through the person and work of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, "By his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." It's by his doing. God's done all of this. God is the one who has accomplished this work. God is the one who has pursued us. God is the one who, in his love, has come up with a plan and devised a way for sinners to be right with him because of the work of Christ. And so when we're in Christ, we become then righteousness. Tremendous. Philippians chapter 3. This is really the heart and the soul of Paul's testimony. I think we've looked at it before, but you remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he's really sharing his testimony. And he says, you know, before I came to Christ, I was those who was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, I was found blameless. He's sharing his testimony. He said, if I did anything right before I came to Christ, I did it. If anyone did it, I did. And then in Philippians 3, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted lost for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then verse 9, listen, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, Paul understood the heart and the soul of the gospel. It's a credited righteousness that makes us right with God, and that's what saves us. Tremendous. Go back to verse 24 of Romans 3. And I want you to see the rest of this verse. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Friends, do you understand how this comes to you? This comes as a gift. Being justified as a gift. It's free. You can't purchase it. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't do anything to cause God to move on your behalf. It is entirely and totally and freely a gift. If you have the NIV, it actually says you are justified freely. It's free. A free gift. And you combine that with the next phrase in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. It's by his grace. This is one of Paul's favorite terms, grace. In fact, in his epistles and his letters, Paul uses this term 100 times. Grace. It's by grace. It's by his kindness. It's by his unmerited favor. It's by his compassion. It's by his love. It's by his unearned kindness. It's by his desire to do something to draw sinners to himself. And it shows something of the nature of God. It tells us something of the character of God. It tells us something about who God is, that he would go to these lengths to bring sinners into a right relationship with himself. It's all by grace. All by his kindness. As a gift. I want you to let that truth to sink into your souls for a moment this morning, because that is the glorious reality of the gospel. And that truth never grows old, and we never get to a point where we say, yeah, I got that figured out, got that wired, yep, move on. No, 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 no. This is the heart and the soul of the gospel. God's grace in Christ, where he grants us his righteousness through faith. Listen to Ligon Duncan describe this. He says, the reason for which God accepts us and pardons us is not found in us. It's not because we were good. It's not because we were better than others. It's not because God foresaw good works in us. It's not because God foresaw faith in us. It's based on what God saw in Christ and credited to our accounts. This is a glorious, radical truth, but we've taken it for granted. Forgotten, domesticated it. And someday, today, are even trying to modify it. Over and over through the years, we have seen false teachers attempt to sneak something of our work back into justification. One reason for this is that people just can't imagine that God would declare sinners to be righteous. It is counterintuitive. But that is precisely what Paul says God does. We naturally incline to think that God will justify those who are righteous, but Paul is saying that God accepts and pardons those who don't deserve to be accepted and pardoned. He declares righteous those who are unrighteous. He declares accepted those who ought not to be accepted, and he declares sinners in rebellion against him to be accepted in right relationship with him. That's how radical justification by faith is. End quote. Do you agree? Justification by faith is radical. It's counterintuitive. How does God justify the unrighteous? But he does. Tremendous, tremendous reality. And I hope you appreciate that this morning. I hope you see that if you're here and today in Christ, you are justified on the basis of an alien righteousness. And the reason that's important is you don't fall in and out of favor with God. You get that? You don't fall in and out of favor with God. If this is your declared status, righteous, positionally, then you don't fall in and out of favor with that. That's the futility, that's the error of Catholicism, which says that you can kind of fall in and out of God's graces because justification and sanctification are kind of mingled together with your good works and his grace, and sometimes it rises and falls, and sometimes you fall out of God's grace. That's not the gospel. The gospel says you never fall out of God's graces if you're in him on the basis of your justified status. So, it's a gift of grace. It's apart from the law. It's through faith in Christ. It is for all who believe. And it is from a gift of grace. You say, how can this be? How can this be? How can God declare a sinner righteous? Point number five. It is by redemption in Christ. It's by redemption in Christ. And if you want to know, how is it possible for God to do this? If we don't pay for it and we don't work for it, then what's the basis of it? How does it happen? Here's how it happens. Verse 24. Being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's through redemption. It is through the payment of a price. That's what the term redemption means. It has within it the mentality of a ransom. God has paid a price to redeem you. And this is the message both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is a redeeming God. Read the book of Exodus, and the whole theme of the book of Exodus is redemption. Taking God's people out of the land, redeeming them from the land. Psalm 19, verse 14. You remember what the psalmist says? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How about Psalm 78, verse 5? They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their redeemer. God's a redeeming God. How about Job? Job 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. How about the whole book of Ruth? You should go home today and you should read the book of Ruth because it's a picture of redemption. In fact, Boaz is called the kinsman redeemer. And the reason he was able to redeem Ruth was that he was a close relative. And he was willing to take responsibility for this redemption, and he was able to pay the ransom price to do it. And do you know that Jesus Christ did all three of those? He's a close relative. He came to live amongst the earth, amongst us on the earth, and he was willing to redeem us, and he was willing to pay the redeeming price. So Boaz in the Old Testament is a picture of Christ. And so when you fast forward to the New Testament and we see Christ, Christ is the one who accomplishes this redemption. As I said, the word redemption in verse 24 is the word apolotrosis. and it's made up of the word litron, which is a word that means to pay a ransom or to secure the release of someone by the payment of a price. In that day, that term would have been widely understood because there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And often masters would come and they would pay the market price. They would pay the lutron. They would then accomplish the apolotrosis for that slave. They would pay the price and they would set the slave free. Maybe today we would understand it more in the context of a kidnapper taking someone captive and requiring a ransom to be paid for the release of that individual. I remember reading a number of years ago about Charles Lindbergh. You may remember it. He was the first man to fly across the Atlantic nonstop. He had an 18-month-old son who was kidnapped. And the kidnapper demanded a ransom of $50,000 in order to release Lindbergh's son. Unfortunately, the kidnapper took the child's life before the ransom could be paid. But that's the picture. A ransom price, a payment. Something had to be paid, typically very costly, in order to release an individual from captivity, whether a slave or a kidnapped individual. And so redemption and ransom are very close terms. They're built on the same word in Greek. And so what he's getting at here is that when redemption occurs, there's a price that is paid to secure the release of the person who's held captive. That's exactly what Christ did. Mark 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. That's tremendous. Now, what was the price? What was the price paid? It was his blood. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, you were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood. What redeemed you? What was the ransom price to secure your release from captivity to sin? It was not something cheap like gold. Not something cheap like silver. It was the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Hebrews 9, verse 12, it's not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood that we have obtained eternal redemption. Turn in your Bibles briefly to Galatians 3, verse 13. I want to show you a verse. Galatians 3, verse 13. Galatians is very similar to Romans, and Paul in Galatians 3 is describing this justification that occurs. Verse 11, he says, no one is justified by the law before God. It is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And then verse 13, look at this. Christ redeemed us, that's our word, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, accursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. How did Christ redeem us? What was the price that was paid? It was him becoming a curse. We deserve the curse of the law. We deserve the punishment of the law. We deserve to pay for the sins that we engaged in and the price that had to be paid in order for those to be atoned for. And yet here it says that Christ redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse itself. And that's the gospel. Go back to Romans 3. Who did Christ pay the ransom price to? There are some who want to at this point teach that Christ paid the price to Satan. That Satan was the one who kidnapped us, that Satan was the one who held us captive to sin, that Satan was the kidnapper who snatched us away from God, and Christ was the one who came and paid a ransom to the devil to set us free. If that's what you believe, you don't understand redemption. Because if the redemption price is paid to Satan, Satan wins. and Satan didn't win. So who was the one that Christ paid the ransom to? It was to God. God was the offended party. God was the one who we offended by our sin. God is the one who we offended by breaking His law and falling under His curse. So Christ didn't pay the ransom to Satan and Satan wins in the end. No. Christ paid the ransom to God, under whose wrath and judgment we were under. So if you look again at Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Friends, do you understand you have a Redeemer? Do you understand that you have been ransomed? Do you understand that you've been set free from the law of sin and death? I was thinking this week how many songs we sing and we probably don't even know that we're singing about redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To His feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore His praises sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung Him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness. And that's the gospel. That's why many say that this paragraph is the single most important paragraph ever written. And that's why some say that verse 24 is the most important verse in the whole Bible. And I guess it shouldn't surprise us then that John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was saved by this verse. Let me share his testimony. As I was walking up and down in the house, as a man in a most woeful state, that word of God took hold of my heart. You're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But oh, what a turn it made on me. Now was I awakened out of some troublesome sleep and dream, and listening to this heavenly sentence, it was as if I had heard it thus expounded to me: sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities, I cannot save your soul, but behold, my Son is by me, and upon Him I look, and not on you, and I will deal with you according as I am pleased with Him. That's justification by grace because of redemption. And so do you understand why I began by saying the degree to which you cherish these truths is the degree to which you will bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life? And the degree to which you push these truths out onto the periphery of your life and the rim of your life is the degree to which you will bear the bitter fruit of your foolishness. So I ask you this morning, are you justified? Are you redeemed? If you are, rejoice. Leave here today praising God for the amazing grace that He's shown you. And if you're here today and you're not redeemed, and you're not justified, my friend, you're in a place where you will suffer great consequences both in this life and the next. So come to Christ and be justified and be saved and be redeemed. Father, these truths are incredibly wonderful. Almost too wonderful for our finite minds to really comprehend. And Lord, after hearing Your word speak to us and after exalting Christ and Your work in justification and redemption, really the only thing that we can say and do is, Jesus, thank You. Your blood has washed away my sins. You have made us new. We have been redeemed. We have a new status. We have a new standing. We stand before you now righteous because of an alien righteousness credited to us. And so, Lord, all we can do this morning is praise and worship you and give you thanks because of the abundant mercy and grace that you've bestowed upon us. And Lord, I would beg your mercy on any who are here today who have not trusted you. Open their eyes and show them the glory of God in the face of Christ, that their hearts may be so thrilled that they would run to him for forgiveness and pardon and justification and redemption. We thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for your work on behalf of your Son for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.